easy to turn your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. I know the passage for many of us, if we spent time in church, we have all in our lives, we have certainly heard these verses. Even if we haven't heard these verses, we've probably heard them in our church around the Christmas season, and we're looking at them today. As we tell you now, I want to do this. I completely forgot to mention the video at all. And then I can give a big thank you to Noah Gordon, who did all the shooting and editing of the video, and Helen Simon organized all the young people to put that together. Big thank you to them, and you will get that on the church Facebook page so you can find it when you want to watch it again. Isaiah chapter 9, let's read together, starting in verse 1, and reading down to verse 7. This is the word of the Lord. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anger. When a friend of common who brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the mad land of Naphtali, then in the latter time he made glorious the way of the sea, the land before the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divine the spoil. With the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, he is broken as on the day of Midian. Every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment woven blood will be burned with tears for the fire. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will be this. Let's pray one more time as we come to his word. Lord God, would you open our minds to behold wonderful things in the world? May your word dictate our worship this week as we remember that our Savior has been born, that he has died, that he was raised from the dead, that he has ascended back to heaven and sat down the right hand of your throne, and that he is coming again. Father, as we meditate upon your word, let it just be the first of many thoughts this week on the greatness of the salvation you have accomplished. And so we humbly ask, Lord God, that you would speak, that we would sing and listen. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Just so you know, our final destination today is going to be Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. I read the previous verses just for the sake of context. But before we get into verses 6 and 7, we're going to take a few minutes and understand a little bit of the larger picture that's happening in Isaiah. Because to understand verses 6 and 7 properly, we really need to understand Isaiah chapters 7 and 8 as well. And so Isaiah chapters 7 through 9 are messianic chapters, and they really belong to a unit to be studied together. And I just used a big term, messianic. What does that mean? Well, the term messianic is used of Old Testament passages that point us to the person and ministry of the Messiah. They describe Jesus for us before Jesus came to earth, and it does this through allusions, through types, through pictures, through predictions. They point us to the In the Old Testament, they point us to the coming Christ. Isaiah is full of messianic prophecies. In fact, I would suggest that Isaiah, of all the Old Testament saints, Isaiah paints the clearest picture of the coming ministry of Christ in the Old Testament. He just has the clearest picture that you can find in the Old Testament. And so, I'm going to just very quickly survey Isaiah 7 and 8 because it sets up for us Isaiah chapter 9. And so when we look at Isaiah 7, it takes place about 5 years roughly after the beginning of Isaiah's prophetic ministry. King Ahaz, as recently ascended to David's throne, and then as we step into chapter 7, we find that he's facing a real dilemma. Israel, the northern kingdom, right? So after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom in Judah, which is Judah and Benjamin, had the Davidic king. The northern kingdom departed from the Davidic king. At this point in time, Israel, the northern kingdom, and Syria have formed a coalition. And their intention is to resist the Assyrians, who are a growing superpower in the Middle East at the time. And they had hoped that Judah would join their coalition. Well, the king Ahab is not interested in making friends with the Assyrians by joining the coalition against them. So Syria and Israel, in retaliation to this decision, invade Judah. We read in verse 2 of chapter 7 that when the house of David was told, Syria was in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahab and the heart of his people shook as trees of the forest quake before the rain. As Paul writes to say that they are really, really scared. Their hearts are trembling within them at the news of this invading force in their land. However, as we read through chapter 7, we realize that God has no intention of abandoning his people. And so he actually sends to Ahaz the prophet Isaiah with a message of hope. And that message is simply this, that Israel and Syria will not prevail over them. And Ahaz is encouraged, is commanded to trust the Lord, and he will protect them. Yet we're also told that failing to do so will have consequences. In verse 9, the very end of verse, Isaiah tells Ahaz, if you are not slain in faith, you will not be slain at all. If you are not slain in faith, you will not be slain at all. The message of Isaiah to Ahaz is essentially that God will protect Judah if they hope in the Lord. But if they put hope in earthly powers like Assyria, they will not stand alone. But God had no intention of abandoning his people. And furthermore, God tells Ahaz that he will prove his power to him through a sign. And you look in verse 11, and it says, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as far as high as heaven. And so Isaiah says, look, God is willing to prove his power to you through the demonstration of a sign. And you can pick any sign you want. God has given Ahaz a blank check. You want to test my power? Go ahead. He is giving Ahaz confidence. And yet Ahaz feigns piousness as he says, he will not test the Lord by asking for a sign. Yet if you look at Isaiah's response in the verse of Paul's, I can't read the whole text, I'm not going to preach the whole text. You learn very quickly, though, that Ahaz's piousness of not wanting to put the Lord to the test is really a lack of faith. In short, he'd rather trust the Assyrians for help than put his trust in the Lord. But we find God breaking in and using this opportunity to continue his salvation purposes, and he gives Ahaz a sign anyway. They tell you they want to offer a sign, I'm still going to give you one. Verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, this prophecy of a child to be born of a young woman finds an initial partial fulfillment in Isaiah 7, chapter 8, and we'll talk about in a moment. But ultimately, this points us to the person and work of Christ who was born of a virgin. Once again, I told you, these whole chapters are full of messianic prophecies and predictions. And so, Ahaz rejects the Lord's offer of a sign, and yet this does not change the fact that God is among his people. But what a good thing for Judah was their experience of God's presence. Rather than knowing God's protection as they trusted the Lord, Judah would now experience his discipline because they chose not to trust the Lord. God was still going to destroy Israel and Syria, but now Judah, as we read on in chapter 7, would get caught up in the fray. Judah was sitting right in the middle, the land of the promised land of the Jews was sitting right between the Assyrian Empire in the north and the Egyptians in the south, and Judah would get caught in this power struggle between Egypt and Assyria, and he's praying for the foreign powers to Judah to bring destruction to the land. But it's not because of foreign powers. Isaiah is very careful to make sure Ahaz understands that this is God's discipline for their unfaithfulness. As we step into chapter 8, again, we find that Isaiah and his wife have a son. It doesn't say his wife, it says that Isaiah is going to be a prophetess, but recognizing Isaiah as a man of God, I think it's best to assume that this is Isaiah's wife. And they have a son. They have a son, and we're told that before the son was old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, before he was old enough to be able to identify his mother and his father, the Lord's prophecies concerning Israel, Syria, and Judah would be accomplished. And so this child is born, but rather than naming the child Emmanuel, which I'm sure his mother did name him that as a fulfillment of the prophecy, Isaiah doesn't name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Rather, he named him Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Yeah, which means one hastens to the plunder, one hurries to the loot. And its name signaled the destruction and the looting and the stripping of resources out of Judah. Judah would not be taken into exile as Israel would be, but their power would be destroyed, their financial security would be taken away, and they would have to pay a crippling tribute to Assyria year after year after year if they wanted to maintain their sovereignty as a nation. It is one of the methods that Isaiah is delivering to Ahaz. As you get into chapter 8, verse 11 to 15, God then begins to shift his attention to how his people should be responding to this discipline. It says, verse 11, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to walk in the way of his people. So do not call conspiracy what his people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear or do in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble in it, and they shall fall and be broken, they shall be snared and taken." These verses begin to present a dual response to what God is doing in among his people. We find the righteous remnant, people like Isaiah and others who were honoring the Lord. We find that they're going to experience the same temporal challenges as the unrighteous. Yet the text is very clear, they're not to fear these circumstances. They're to fear the Lord. They're to walk in his ways. And the text says that he is a sanctuary. He's a rock. He's a protection. He's a place of refuge for his people. Yet for those whose faith is not firm, people like Ahaz, the text says that God becomes a rock of stumbling, a trap, a snare. They will stumble over it and be shattered. They will be snared and be taken. In other words, those whose faith is not firm, those whose hope is not fixed on the Lord, what God is doing is a cause of angst, offense, rejection. And brothers and sisters, this is how all the world responds to the Lord and his working. It's one of these two responses. We either trust the Lord and walk by faith and rely upon him, or we reject the Lord and are offended and upset at his ways. This is how the world responds to God. The righteous find shelter under his wing, the wicked are offended in his ways. The righteous honor the Lord as holy, while the wicked bring destruction on themselves for their sin and get mad at God for it and blame him for it. Chapter 8 concludes with this comparison of Isaiah's response to God with that of the culture. The text goes on, "So bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord. He is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents. in Israel, from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to inquire the mediums and the natural ministers who spoke and muttered, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it's because they have no God. They are passed through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they shall be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into darkness. Isaiah says, he will hope for and wait for the Lord, even though the Lord is hiding his face from Jacob. Isaiah would still wait for and hope in the Lord. While both he and his children, how would you like to have your name be, whatever that guy's name is, a sign and a signal of God's judgment? Then Isaiah says that he and his children serve as living testimonies of the Lord to a culture that does not want the Lord. This is a living way to work. This is where we must learn to walk in Canada, because we live in a culture that does not want the Lord. Yet Isaiah is confident the Lord has spoken clearly about the circumstances. I could get really distracted with the great statement, like, to the teaching and to the testimonies. So, yeah, we're looking to everybody else for wisdom. Get back into the book, to God's Word, and let it guide and direct you in these days. Okay, let's say that thing in front of the book. But God wants His people to encounter Him in His Word. Yet, as you read through the verses, the masses have rejected the Word of God to the Lord's destruction. They're pursuing knowledge from mediums and necromancers, people that are giving truth from the spirit world and demon worship. And to that end, Jesus assured us that time the people will suffer under their tyranny, and instead of turning to the Lord, they're going to be enraged and speak against the Lord and look to earthly solutions to their problems. And so rightly, then the chapter ends. Behold, the distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they'll be thrust into thick darkness. Aren't you glad you came this morning for Christmas message? It's a dark scene, isn't it? It's horrid. It's a bleak picture. Suffering, hunger, war, disease, death, oppression. Isaiah says, all these things are imminent for you because you have not trusted the Lord. But into this darkness bursts the ray of gospel light that is Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. An incredible passage. So, yes, chapter 7 and 8 paint a picture of unfaithfulness and hopelessness. And yet, as you read through them, you still find God expecting His people to faithfully wait for and hope in Him. The righteous remnant whose hope is in the Lord, they're still told, do not be afraid to wait for the Lord, even though His face is turned away from their nation, and the hope in Him. But God knows our weak frame. He remembers that we're just dust. And so, into the middle of all this darkness, He promises a Savior. He promises Christ. And this is a reminder to them that their suffering, as intense as it is not forever. And so we come to those words, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness have known a light to shine. Yes, God is disciplining His people for their covenant unfaithfulness. But God never breaks His covenant with His people. Instead, verse 2, God will multiply the nation. He will break the yoke of their suffering in verse 4. And yes, this will require a war, but when the war is over, His victory will be so complete that the implements of war will be burning with fire in verse 5. Their present suffering is not God's permanent plan for them. A Savior will bring salvation. And this brings us finally to the verses I really wanted us to pay attention to this morning, which is verses 6 through 7, which really form the climax of this entire section of Scripture. We've already read these verses, but we think about them and think about the context. Ahaz is the Davidic heir. He was functioning, of sorts, as the anointed leader of God's people. He was to be another David. Yet Ahaz failed to live like the anointed one of God and have brought death and destruction on his people. And yet someday, a different leader will be born. We're pointed in verse 6 to a greater child who, at the time of this being written, had not yet been born. And this child would be the Davidic heir, whom God had promised that every successive Davidic king had failed to be. And so verses 6 and 7 describe the greatness and the glory of Jesus. And as we think about him this Christmas season, we need to realize and remember that he is the only person able to solve humanity's greatest problems. He's the only solution we have for what ails us. He's God's answer to mankind's sin, and he's the only one that can put an end to the chaos in the creative order that sin has caused. And we find this answer beginning to take shape when God promised back in chapter 7 to send in the memory. Now, I've already mentioned how the birth of Isaiah's son in chapter 8 is kind of an initial partial fulfillment of that prophecy. Yet there's something lacking in Isaiah's son, which is no fault of his own. He's just a kid. He's born of human agency, and although his mother's name for him was to be Emmanuel, which means God with us, he'd never be named by that name. Instead, he'd be known by the name that spoke of God's judgment on his people. And so Isaiah's son was an insufficient Emmanuel, and it caused us to look for a different child, a better child, to fulfill the promise. And so one day forth to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And we may be that child in us, whose name was Jesus, born in David's city of Bethlehem. But this child was not born of human agency. He was rather conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin. So that the child was the Son of God. And this child was given to us and for us. This is the joy of the Christmas season. For in the birth of the Christ child, we see God's gift of salvation. God's love for the sin-filled world compels him to send his only begotten Son into the world so that whoever believes in him may not perish but have everlasting life. I love the song we sing at the end of the church. God sent his Son and called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to die on a cross, and life is worth the living just because he lived. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, our fear is gone. And I'm ready. He holds the future. Life is just worth living because he lives. To us, this child has been given. Not only is Jesus the fulfillment of God's promise to send a child, but he's also the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to David. And as such, he has both a superior name and universal a superior kingdom. So Ahaz failed to lack in God's covenant. He advocated his responsibility as a Davidic heir to the throne of Jerusalem. He was an entirely insufficient king. But even the good kings that sat on David's throne, even David himself, left us by their lives longing for a better king. And Jesus is that better king. And we find the names in the great letters that Jesus has given him, and they are very significant to his kingship, to his rule. The first title that Isaiah underneath places to gives us is his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, some of you have been using older translations to separate those two things. His name is Wonderful, his name is Counselor, and it's possible. But the other three titles are clearly two part names: Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is Jewish poetry, and Jewish poetry functions off of symmetry. Since you have two part names and the other three names, it's probably best to understand the first name as a two part name. He's not Wonderful and Counselor, and he is Wonderful. It is Counselor, but those two things should be understood together, that he is the Wonderful Counselor. Now, this is where our culture can get in the way, because we tend to think of counselors as therapists who we go and unload our troubles upon and then give us tools to cope with life. That's not the picture that's painted here. He's not the wonderful therapist, he's the wonderful counselor. Counselor in terms of ruler, where he gives wisdom, where he judges rightly and correctly. This is points towards the wisdom of his ruler as the Davidic king. And so when you think about it, who is the wisest king in Israel's history? Solomon. Solomon was the wisest of kings in the history of the world. Yet his wisdom was derived from God. And Solomon's, this king, is going to be the embodiment of wisdom. He's going to possess it fully and finally. Solomon's wisdom pointed to God's glory. This king's wisdom as the wonderful counselor points to his own glory. He is an exceedingly wonderful counselor whose wisdom supplies the answers to every problematic situation. Second man teaches us that this child to be born is more than God himself. He will be called the Mighty God. If you read the Isaiah, which I trust you will do sometimes, I know it's a big book and to be challenging. I thought about preaching to really talk more about it something community. But if you read the Isaiah, there are multiple times Isaiah lets us know that the Savior, the Messiah, is going to be none other than God himself. He said this child who was to be born was more than a signal of God's presence among his people. That's what Isaiah said this, is a signal of God's presence among his people. But this child would not do that. This child would literally be God among his people. And that's why it's an incredible piece. But when you think about it, God, Jesus did not regard his glory in heaven as something to be grasped, something to be clung to. But rather, he joyfully and willfully stepped into time and space as a baby, born in Bethlehem and laid in a dirty seed bank. That's just the kingdom of heaven. God became man to accomplish salvation for man and to reconcile a people to God for his own glory. Emmanuel, God with us. And did it with us to come to this Christmas season. Okay. The text says he'll be called Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. This speaks first to the eternal nature of his name, and second of his role as leader of his people. If you read through the Old Testament, and kings are often presented as the father of the nation. This is not to be understood in a biological sense, but rather as the leader who sets the tone for the household, how it will function, and then shepherds the people in the household in that direction. And so Christ, as the eternal father, will lead the household of God's people to live in righteousness for all of eternity. And finally, he is called the Prince of Peace. At Christmas time, we often speak about peace on earth. And that's a good thing. But we seldom think about that peace from a biblical perspective. We want peace between men. And when we think about that, we want them to set aside their differences and just get along in some kind of form of human utopia. Like, why can't we all just get along? This is not the peace that's described in the Bible. The Prince of Peace will rule in peace because, as he's already done the previous verse before, he has broken the yoke of burden off of his shoulder as his people. And he shatters the rod of his oppressors. And so you think about Solomon, not only was he Elijah's king, but the nation of Israel did not know war in Solomon's day. His kingdom was marked by peace. Why? Because David, his father, had already vanquished all of Israel's foes. War preceded the peace. Peace occurs because Christ lives in righteousness and justice. And that is the basis of his peace. And before that peace can be established, the Prince of Peace must vanquish his foes. And peace remains because those who oppose him and his ways are destroyed. And so until Christ destroys his enemy with the sword of his mouth, as we read about in the book of Revelation, peace on earth is simply impossible. Peace comes because there's one word here, with one king, being worshipped by all people. Amen. And so these titles describe the glory of the king. The rest of the verses point us to his reign. I'm not a big fan of good government, but this is one government whose government will increase and never stop increasing, and I'm completely okay with. The text tells us the government will rest on his shoulders, and of the increase of his government of peace, there shall be no end. And the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Once again, using the picture of Ahaz that's present in the text for us, Ahaz didn't deal with justice, righteousness, or equity. And his failure brought discipline and chaos and punishment and death. Yet once again, even the best of human leaders fall short of the standard. He constantly leaves us longing for a better king whose rule is always just and right. And once again, we find ourselves having to lift our eyes to heaven and look to Jesus, who is the perfect king. No mistakes, no injustices, no weaknesses. That is a message of profound hope amid a terribly dark season for Judah. And I love how the text ends. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Make no mistake, Isaiah, make no mistake, Ahaz, make no mistake, people of Judah, make no mistake, Christians. The work of the Lord goes forward because the zeal of the Lord is the one accomplishing it. This is the Lord's doing, Psalm 118 says. And it is marvelous in our eyes. God will accomplish salvation for his people because that's who God is, and the powers of fire cannot stop. And so this prophecy comes in a very dark and tumultuous time. Fast forward the tape a few hundred years. Hundreds of years later, in a time of similar darkness and difficulty, these promises would come to fruition. Once again, Judah finds themselves under the control of the foreign powers. It's not a series of times warning. And that a Jewish king, a cat named Herod, is a cruel, unjust tyrant. The priesthood and the religious leaders were spiritually bankrupt. And God had been silent for 400 years. And into this spiritual wasteland, people who walked in darkness saw a great light. As God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, born to be the king. The promised child found the king. And his birth was announced by angels. He promised God peace among those with whom he is pleased. Men and women, the king has come. We came not to wage our human war with nations, but to wage a spiritual war against sin. We didn't come to overthrow Rome and replace Herod. We came to defeat the mortal enemy of our souls, sin, death, and Satan. For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And it was very understandable as you read through the Gospels why the disciples repeatedly asked Jesus about the coming kingdom. He because the prophets linked the Messiah's arrival with the establishment of David's eternal reign of peace, justice, and righteousness on the earth. What we could not always see was the gap between Jesus' victory over sin, Satan, and death, and his establishment of David's throne in Jerusalem. But now, when you read about this in the New Testament, you can see how, having accomplished that victory, God is now bringing his elect to salvation. And once that work is finished, King Jesus will return to judge the nations from David's throne. We celebrate this week not only that the King has come, but we celebrate knowing that the King is coming again. And like Isaiah and the Jews living in Israel at the time of Christ's birth, both of those situations, we may find and feel like we are living in a dark day. Christmas this year is not probably going to be like any other Christmas in your memory. Concerns over the virus, coupled with the growing despair, distrust, depression, and death, make for a grim season. And now we're going into the Christmas week, spending another possible lifetime in the face. We'd like to give our government the benefit of the doubt to be able to meet needs and provide solutions. But to the best efforts, we find ourselves looking and longing for a king who can do more than manage our circumstances. We want a king that can make this right, that can do this fairly and make it go away. But you're not going to find a king like that on earth. 2,000 years ago, though, a humble king was born in David's royal city, and this king has already proven that he can deal with our biggest problem, which is our alienation from God. And having reconciled us to God, he has returned to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father, and he's just waiting for the Father to say, "It's time. Go back and finish. Execute justice. You are the nations that are out of our way." In the darkness, let's lift our eyes to heaven and look for the return of the King who will make all that is wrong right. Hope God, 2,000 years ago, hope has developed in the grace of the kingdom. And because he conquered sin and death, we know he will come back and make it all right. But while we wait, what do we need to do? We're going to live like Isaiah. How did God tell Isaiah to live? Well, we do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And we do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, whom you shall honor as holy, let him be your fear, let him be your dread. Let us wait for the Lord and hope in him. What he has said, he will do. Therefore, stand firm in the faith, lest you fall for lack of trust in the Lord. And so, as we celebrate and we remember this week, may we do so with a hopeful anticipation, a joy, a peace, that only God can do. Because his light still shines in the darkness, and the darkness still has not overcome. We studied that in John chapter 1. From his fullness, we have all received, and grace upon grace, John 1:16. Therefore, we are to walk as children of the light, enjoying peace with God, that peace that was purchased through the sacrifice of his Son. As we exchange gifts and seek peace this week, may we remember that Christ is the only gift that really matters, and may we worship him for the peace we have received. And may we fill with joy in our hearts and worshipful of the priest, uttering the words of Jesus, glory to God in Christ. And I'm at peace among those with whom he is pleased. God, we are so grateful for the gift of your Son. There's such easy words to say, Lord. But then when we step back from that, we think about the significance of the gift of your Son. It overwhelms us. You have done great and mighty things for your people. And you keep us in an attitude of joy, of gratitude, and peace as we worship you this week for the gift of your Son. We come to save your people from our sin. Thank you, Lord God, for this indescribable gift. And will you help us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel we have?